Wonderful, a nice warm morning. Lovely rain outside too. So welcome to our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith. And we're looking at the history of evolution in this session. So concept of evolution as a doctrine has been around for a long period of time. It's an ancient heresy. Zamander, who lived around 600 BC, taught that man evolved from fish. And Xenophanes, around 490 BC, believed that life evolved from primordial mud. And Empedocles of Acragas, around 432 BC, taught that the earth gave birth to living creatures that were first disembodied organs, which eventually joined into whole organisms. So it's been around for a long time, and the Greek Epicureans believed that the universe evolved through naturalistic mechanisms apart from God or the supernatural. And the Taoists, founded in the 4th century BC, denied the fixity of species. That means they regarded nature as existing in a state of constant transformation. And yet, the creationist view, held certainly in Western society, right up until around the 1700s, very few people didn't hold that view. And evolutionary thinking around the 1700s began to spread in Europe, England, and America. And evolution was promoted by the same men who rejected the Bible. This thinking is called liberalism, modernism, humanism, and they rejected God's word and were of the same spirit as the ancient Greeks who believed in evolution. And liberalism has been likened to ivy, the way it grows. It sleeps, it creeps, and it leaps, so-called. So liberalism slept in the 18th century. It began small with very few adherents. And then it crept in the first half of the 19th century, in the 1800s there, gained some more adherence. But in the last half of the 19th century, liberalism really leapt, rapidly spreading through churches, schools and society at large. And it was a fulfilment of Bible prophecy, and we've already had a look at that previously, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. And Charles Darwin lived in the 1800s. He's the person we most commonly associate with the modern popularisation of the theory of evolution. And his book on the origin of the species, published in 1859, right in the middle of that 19th century, was a real cornerstone and a spark for the popularisation of evolution. So firstly, we'll have a look at the influence of his family. Beginning with Erasmus Darwin, he was Charles Darwin's paternal grandfather. He was a materialist. He discarded the Bible and Jesus and adored in the temple of nature. For him, reason was divine and progress its prophet. He was a tremendously influential man. He was an inventor as well. He invented a speaking machine, a copying machine, and also the steering mechanism used in modern cars. His wife Polly was non-religious in the religious age. And Erasmus was a moral scandal. He was fond of sacrificing both to Bacchus and Venus. Bacchus, the god of wine, and Venus, the goddess of love. So that meant he loved alcohol and women. And after the death of Polly, Erasmus bore two children out of wedlock with his living governess. He also composed lush verse, poetry, and he worshipped a distant deity. He was influenced by deism, which is described as the clockwork universe theory, where it's like a clock, you wind it, set it going, one's with a spring, and it just ticks away. Well, that's how God is regarded. He's established the universe and then just left it and lets it run all by itself. so a distant deity. He believed in evolution, believing that life originated as a microscopic speck and turned into man eventually. He developed the family coat of arms with the motto "Eat Conscious Omnia," which means everything from seashells. And that's a reference to the fact that he believed the evolution of life originated in the sea. His motto there has three little scallop shells in the middle as part of that. He promoted his doctrine of evolution in a book entitled, or a two-volume book entitled Zoonomia. It was published in 1794 and in 1796. And in it, he promotes the same concepts that were later popularised by his grandson, Charles Darwin. Natural selection, survival of the fittest, sexual selection, homology and vestigial organs. He believed everything has risen from an original living filament by spontaneous vitality in the primeval ocean. And his book, The Temple of Nature, was published just following his death. I think some of these people deliberately had publications after their death. It presents the doctrine of evolution under the guise of lessons he supposedly learned from the goddess Urania, the priestess of nature. And Erasmus was an associate of Unitarian Christ denier Joseph Priestley, the deist French man, Voltaire, very influential, and other sceptics. And he was a close friend of the Unitarian Josiah Wedgwood, founder of Wedgwood Pottery and Crockery. And Wedgwood actually had that medallion produced in honour of Erasmus. Josiah Wedgwood was also the grandfather of Charles Darwin's wife. So Erasmus died actually 7 years before the birth of Charles Darwin, but the grandson, through Zoonomia, he got to expose to evolutionary thinking. He read it twice in his youth. And Erasmus's biographer stated, "Belief in evolution passed on to his son Robert and reincarnated in his grandson Charles can be seen as the finest of Erasmus's legacies." And then there's Susanna Darwin, the wife of Robert Darwin, the mother of Charles Darwin. She was a Unitarian, like her father, Josiah Wedgwood. Unitarians deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ, and they also deny the infallible inspiration of scriptures. And Robert Darwin, Charles Darwin's father, was a sceptic. He adopted his father's evolutionary motto, everything out of seashells or from seashells. And Erasmus's biographer said, "Robert never abandoned his belief in evolution and that he deserves much credit for bringing up Charles in an evolution-friendly atmosphere." There was also Charles's brother, Erasmus, named after their famous grandfather. He was a radical sceptic in his own right, and his crowd promoted German biblical criticism. The two link very well together. So we've looked at the influence of his family and seen a lot of evolutionary influence there. What about the influence of friends and his education? Well, the Bible has a warning for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Communications means companions or companionship. So evil companions corrupt good manners, good behaviour. And the influence of family for good or evil is significant, but so is the influence of friends and educators on us and our children, and we need to beware. And we see that illustrated for us in the life of Charles Darwin. Charles Lyell. He used false principles of geology to overthrow biblical teaching, especially he rejected the biblical global flood. He taught uniformitarianism, that Earth's geological layers were formed gradually over millions of years, so this whole concept of deep time was promoted. He coined the phrase, the present is the key to the past. So if you look at the rate of erosion, for example, occurring today, you extrapolate that back at the same rate, back thousands of years, or in his case, millions of years, nothing has changed, it's all the same. And of course, in doing that, then you can deny supernatural invention like the global flood. And Darwin accepted Lyell's doctrine, and Lyell's doctrine was a revolution against God and his word. And Lyell and Darwin became very good friends after Charles had that trip on the Beagle and he read Lyell's geology principles, his books he's published on that, and agreed with them and tied it in with these evolutionary concepts. And Lyell actually urged Darwin to write on the origin of species. And Lyell was a Bible hater. He was thoroughly liberal in his religious disbeliefs. And then we look at the education of Charles Darwin. He went to Edinburgh University and there he cast his lot in with the most radical, sceptical crowd. He was elected to the Plinian Society in 1826 and he was sponsored by William Brown, who had no time for souls and saints. And Darwin's closest friend at Edinburgh was Professor Robert Edmund Grant. He was an evolutionist and savagely anti-Christian. From there, he went to Cambridge University to study for the Anglican ministry. With the thinking, you know, if he could obtain a country rectory, then he could quite leisurely lived that respected life of a gentleman and a parson, which didn't occur. Many biographers have noted that Charles enjoyed William Paley's writings in his student days. William Paley is famous for his watchmaker argument, which says, if you find a watch lying in the woods, you would assume it was made by an intelligent being. And likewise, the design of creation points to an intelligent creator. Sounds good, but William Paley was a senior Anglican clergyman. He did not believe in the biblical records of being inspired. To him, he had the same God as Aristotle, a master designer but now remote from his creation. And then we have Charles Darwin's famous trip on HMS Beagle. It lasted 5 years. It began in 1831. And the captain of that ship, Robert Fitzroy, he was a Bible believer. He concluded the findings of the journey substantiated the book of Genesis. Darwin saw the same evidence and rejected the Bible. And Darwin said, whilst on board the Beagle, I was quite orthodox, highly unlikely, actually, but I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, was no more to be trusted than the sacred book of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. He was a man studying for the Anglican ministry. And like his grandfather Erasmus, Charles Darwin especially hated the doctrine of eternal torment. He called it a damnable doctrine. And Darwin was destitute of faith. And yet he was also terrified at scepticism because of he could see how it was going to impact morality. And Darwin suffered much of his life from debilitating sickness, so much so that he was largely a recluse during his last 30 years. And by 1871, at age 62, Darwin was a confirmed invalid. And Darwin claimed that he came to his evolutionary theories quite independently, but from even just from his family influence, we can see that's a lie. And there is a popular myth that Darwin was converted on his deathbed, but Charles' daughter, Henrietta, stated, I was present at his deathbed. He never recanted any of his scientific views either then or earlier. And then we have Thomas Huxley. He was Darwin's bulldog. Darwin was really a recluse, but the popularising of Darwin's evolutionary theories was largely promoted by Thomas Huxley, this aggressive evolutionist. He was an evolutionary propagandist and proselytiser of the new scientific authority. During his time, he witnessed a technological revolution. It was as if that science would conquer every human problem and carry men into some glorious millennium. He also witnessed a spiritual revolution. Skepticism was in the air. And he was a prominent voice in England for the overthrow of the Christian faith. And when his first son died, Huxley rejected the idea that he needed the hope and consolation of Christ. He was best friends with God-hating skeptics. He counted skeptics such as Herbert Spencer, John Stuart Mill, and George Eliot as his best friends. Secularity was their watchword. And these people wanted a hammer to break the shackles of creationism, and Darwinism became that hammer. And they saw evolutionary science as a cleansing solvent, dissolving the dross of biblical faith. Huxley called Darwinism the new Reformation. He wanted to see the foot of science on the neck of her enemies. And Huxley claimed that Jehovah God was a product of evolution. He called the account of Jesus casting out the demons in Gadarene preposterous and immoral. He claimed that Jesus was just another orthodox Jewish teacher. And Huxley's largest book was on biblical criticism. And he loved trashing reputations. And he said, "There's no doubt that I have a hot, bad temper. And if I hate a man, I despise him." And he was a parson hater. And Huxley said of scientists who resisted Darwinism, "I should like to get my heel into their mouths and scrunch it round." He wasn't a very nice man at all. And Huxley intended to take control of science in England, and he was largely successful. He founded the secretive X Club, which was dedicated to science pure and free, untrammelled by religious dogma. And opponents were locked out, ignored and mocked. And from those ranks of X Club came three presidents of the Royal Society and five presidents of the British Association. It was very influential. And the X Club published its own periodical called Nature as part of their aggressive campaign of selling Darwinism to the public. Nature still exists. It's a very prestigious scientific journal. And it's still very aggressively promoting evolution. And Pope Huxley and his fellow bishops in the Church of Science brought back the Inquisition. And George Mivart was the first victim. He started out as an ardent evolutionist, but he was savaged when he had the audacity to publish a book debunking Darwinism and warning that it would destroy morality and produce despair. And the Huxley Inquisitors had Mivart's membership of the Athenaeum Club nixed or cancelled. Mivart was shunned as a leper by the Darwinian elite, and he wasn't even a Bible believer. He was a liberal Roman Catholic who held to a theistic evolutionary view. And Philip Johnson, a law professor, observed, "Darwinian theory is the creation myth of our culture. So we have the priesthood of naturalism, which has to protect its mystery that gives it that authority. That's why they're so vicious towards critics." And we've already talked about Ben Stein's video, "Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed," where he examines the persecution of scientists and professors who dare to question Darwinism. And so some evolutionists are so aggressive they even call themselves howler monkeys. If you remember the howler monkeys at the Adelaide Zoo, thankfully they're gone. They were so loud and aggressive. But they called themselves that because of their fierce opposition to those who dared question their doctrine. And Charles Darwin, in 1887, described those times in these words: attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the scepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. And if that was true then, how much truer is it today? And Huxley and other friends had significant influence on Charles Darwin and the popularising of Darwinian evolution. He actually coined the term agnostic. Agnostic describes the state of supposedly not knowing whether there is a God or not, and also glorifying a sceptical mindset. And agnosticism was to become the new faith of the West. And that era was a great turning point in Western history, but not for the better. And the Bible's perceived authority was greatly diminished by the attacks of theological liberalism and evolution. The two go together. And this was also when modern textual criticism came to the fore and it was promoted by the same sceptical crowd. And yet there wasn't a bright shining light. In 1860, John William Bergen preached what was probably the last sermon series on the verbal inspiration of Scripture at Oxford University. He was appointed the select preacher of the university at that time, and the series was published under the title of Inspiration and Interpretation. The occasion was the publication of essays and reviews, a series of modernistic articles by Anglican clergymen. And John Bergen was a unique man for that hour. He was one of England's greatest Bible scholars. He was a keen student of the history of the text of Scripture, having travelled across Europe to examine ancient manuscripts. And he was a true spiritual warrior. He stood against the Roman Catholic influence, which was flooding into the Anglican Church. That was coming in through the Tractarian movement. He also stood against both theological liberalism and modern textual criticism, recognising the intimate relationship between the two. And when the Westcott and Hort Perverted Greek New Testament was published in 1881, in opposition to it, Bergen replied with a revision revised. He had great understanding of the fundamental issues of the age. And we've got some excerpts from his sermon series here, his statements. At the root of the whole mischief of these last days lies disbelief in the Bible as the Word of God. This is the fundamental error. And we've had this one previously. There exists, however, a vague suspicion after all that the beginning of the Genesis is a vision or an allegory or a parable. It is hard to imagine why. If there be a book in the whole Bible which purports to be a plain historical narrative of actual events, that book is the book of Genesis. And destroy my confidence in the Bible as an historical record, and you destroy my confidence in it altogether. For by far the largest part of the Bible is an historical record. And he who surrenders the first page of his Bible surrenders all. And the Bible is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. And the Bible is none other than the Word of God, not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike. The utterance of him who sitteth upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. But 22 years later, in 1882, the condition of the Anglican Church was evident by the fact that Charles Darwin was buried with highest honours in the Anglican Westminster Abbey. And Huxley realised that education was the key to the promotion of evolution and the overthrow of the Bible in men's hearts. And he called for the removal of the Bible from public school classes. And he said, how to break the hold on the sermon? Get science into the classroom. False science. And Huxley understood the power of the printed page. The skeptics used the new steam presses to pump out cheap books and tabloids promoting their unbelief. And Huxley's lectures sold by the thousands. And Huxley and Darwin believed that a moral code could be or can be maintained even if one rejects God. But they were wrong to think that the doctrine of evolution would not destroy morality. Both Darwin and Huxley were moralists who believed in traditional marriage. But no-fault divorce, homosexual rights, legalised abortion and the pornography revolution are direct products of their evolutionary doctrine and religious scepticism. And Huxley lived to despise the culture that he helped create. And he died heavy-hearted with forebodings of the kind of future he had helped to create or prepare. And a death shroud descended over Huxley's philosophy. And he and Darwin believed that mankind was destined to perish in a final universal winter when the universe ceased to sustain life. And Huxley's wife, Nettie, who professed to believe the Bible and was a churchgoer, was lapping on the edges of agnosticism herself. And she ignored the warning of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, which says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And before he died, Huxley said he would rather be in hell than be annihilated, as in after death, nothing. And insanity and depression run deeply in the sceptical Huxley family. Thomas had many bouts with deep depression, when a deadness hangs about me. And he said he was said to carry a strain of madness in him and to carry on lengthy conversations between unknown persons living within his brain. Huxley's father died in an asylum. His two brothers suffered extreme mental anxiety and near madness. Huxley's daughter Maddie was prey to gloom and died in despair. And one of Huxley's grandsons, Noel Trevelyan, committed suicide at age 25. And another, Gillian Huxley, suffered 6 mental breakdowns. The Darwinian gospel is a pathetic substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ with its hope and good consolation. Atheists are really whistling in the dark. In contrast, we have the word of God. Psalm 119:97 to 101. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. So we've looked at an introduction to evolution in this evolution and science course. We've just looked at the history of evolution. We just want to conclude this time with a brief look at Darwin's skeptics today. And we'll see that we've got quite a bit more to cover. So in spite of 150 years of onslaught of Darwinism, by God's grace, the rejection of Darwinism is still widespread. And I believe we can explain this by the fact that there are 2 parallel programs operating in the world. There's the devil's program, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth it will let until he be taken out of the way. And then we have God's program, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And according to research, there's an estimated at least 113,000 Darwinian sceptic scientists and academics in the United States alone. And a Gallup poll in America conducted in 2012 found 46% favoured a young earth creation. 32% believed in theistic evolution, and only 15% supported Darwinian naturalistic evolution. And a poll in Britain, conducted a bit earlier in 2006, found less than half believe in evolution. And 40% believe that intelligent design should be taught in schools. And a poll in Israel in 2006 by the Sam Nieman Institute found 59% believe in creation as stated in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And only 28% believe in evolution. And Jewish organisations that hold to creation include the Association of Orthodox Jewish Scientists. And Dr. Jerry Bergman has compiled a public list of 3,000 Darwinian sceptics, including about a dozen Nobel Prize winners, so quite prestigious scientists. Bergman also has a private list of about 1,000 names of persons who support it but don't want their names on a public list because of real concerns over possible retaliation or harm to their careers. And there is a scientific dissent from Darwinism webpage put up by the Discovery Institute. By 2014, it had 840 scientists who agreed with the following statement, which says, "We are sceptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged." And there's the Creation Research Society. Membership consists of more than 600 men and women who hold advanced degrees and who are committed to biblical creationism. And there's also the Korean Association of Creation Research. Its membership includes 450 scientists, 150 of them with PhDs. And there's also a book by David Cloud entitled Scientists Who Believe the Bible. And it contains the testimonies of 84 PhD scientists who hold to a six-day creation. So skepticism about Darwinism is actually quite prevalent. What did Jesus say? Then Jesus said, Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verses 31 and 32. And in his prayer for his disciples, as he prayed to God the Father in John chapter 17, he prayed for his disciples, and you read the context, it includes us today. He said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we're going to leave our teaching there, except for just covering a few of the questions to the history of evolution just before we have a break. So the questions are on page 190, 191. We'll just go through a few of those. So question one says, name an ancient philosopher or philosophy that taught evolution. Right at the start of the notes there, you'll find quite a few. Anaximander taught that man evolved from fish. Xenophanes believed that life arose from the primordial mud. Empedocles of Acragas taught the earth gave birth to living creatures that were first disembodied organs and then eventually joined into whole organisms, and there's some others as well. What Bible? Question two is, how was the spread of theological liberalism like ivy? What was the answer there? So, sleeps, creeps, and then leaps, and liberalism then was sleeping in the 18th century. It crept in the first half of the 19th century, and then it leapt in the second half. Just liberalism and evolution, just the popularisation of both of them, just leapt at the same time. What Bible prophecy describes the coming of scoffers in the last days? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 actually starts that, section 3 to 7. Who was Erasmus Darwin's famous grandson? Charles Darwin. When did he die? 1802. What was his family symbol? That coat of arms with the seashells on it, and that motto, E Conscious Omnia, everything from seashells. Bit sad, isn't it, if that's your heritage? So that's what the symbol meant. Erasmus believed that everything has risen from an original living filament, which was formed by spontaneous vitality in the primeval ocean. It's interesting, a lot of the early ancient heresies believed that we came from the ocean. What was the name of Erasmus Darwin's book in which he taught the theory of evolution? Zoonomia. His wife was non-religious in a religious age, which... and at Cambridge, Erasmus was deeply influenced by... Erasmus was influenced by deism. What is this? He did go to Cambridge, I guess. Charles' father were both... His father was a doctor. His grandfather was a doctor as well, a physician. Yes. Right. So deism's that clockwork universe theory. You wind up the clock, you just let it go. So God starts the universe and then just lets it go, run by itself. So there's no intervention, nothing supernatural that's obvious in this world. Erasmus called religion superstitious hope. What did Erasmus believe about the fear of hell? A damnable doctrine. So, and Erasmus was a close friend of the French skeptic Voltaire. Good. And who was Joseph Priestley? A Unitarian, a Christ denier. Yeah, very good. Let's just leave it there and just encourage you to work through those just to reinforce what we've been learning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that thy word is truth. Thank you that we have it and that thy word is established and settled from the beginning. And so we thank you that we can rely upon it, and we look forward to you teaching us more as Pastor brings us word a little later, and we pray that we would be built up in our most holy faith and come to appreciate where we are and where evolution has fitted into this world and its dire consequences. So we thank you for this day, and we thank you for one another, and thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.